scripture is from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. This is the word of God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful to be here again and just covered in your grace and having this opportunity to hear your word. We ask, O God, that your word just really flow over us and enter into us. And I pray, O God, that the word you've given me to say today will make the difference that you intend for them to make. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, back when I was growing up, and maybe it was the same way when you were, or maybe it's the same way today, I don't know, being thought of as mature was like the Holy Grail. It was like the thing you wanted most as an adolescent, to be thought of, to be seen as mature, you know? Because, I mean, mature meant you kind of like arrived. You kind of were grown up. You were full grown. You were kind of done, you know? You had certain rights. You had a mustache that maybe didn't look like just dirt under your nose. And, you know, you had this idea that you knew some things about yourself. You had a knowledge about yourself. You had a knowledge about the world that set you apart from the child, from the children, set you apart from the realm of the child, you know, where you would never go again because now you were mature. Maturity. It's like this thing that you wanted. Funny thing, though, is I find that the older I get, the more mature I get, and maybe you've discovered this too, the older I get, the more mature I get in age, the more I find myself sort of veering back into that childlike realm. Not childish, but childlike. In the sense of having a certain kind of tenderness. Maybe being able to cry a little bit easier. And not because, you know, I feel like, you know, I've been deprived of something or things don't go my way, you know. Well, maybe a little bit when things don't go my way, but mostly because things are so beautiful. You see something that's so beautiful, it brings a tear to your eye. You hear a story that's so inspiring. You have a moment that's just so arresting. Or you're just suddenly so grateful to be alive. There's a childlike sort of tenderness that comes as we mature, that makes our hearts a little easier to break for those that we see around us, especially those who are struggling, and especially those, I think, who are struggling to believe, to have faith. I think there's that childlike tenderness, maybe immaturity. That when it comes to our relationship with each other in the church and our relationship to Jesus and our relationship to God, when it comes to those things, that kind of childlike immaturity and tenderness is really the sweet spot of maturity, of Christian maturity. And I think that's what Paul is really trying to get across to these believers in the church of Corinth today in this letter. As we talked about last week, the church in Corinth was established by Paul around 50 A.D., some 27, I guess, years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven. It's an old church, and it's filled with all kinds of believers because Corinth was situated at a crossroads of culture and philosophy. It was a university city. It was a trade center. So there were all kinds of people there. And there were all kinds of gods and temples that people worshipped at, just all kinds. And so the people in Corinth who became Christians, who became interested in following the way of Jesus, they were from all kinds of backgrounds. They were slave, they were free, they were poor, they were rich. And they also brought with them sort of their baggage from their past cultural and religious experiences. So this church in Corinth was really a mixed bag. And it was the glory of the church in general, but really the glory of this church in Corinth that it was so diverse. But it also engendered some division among the people. And they would reach out to Paul, as in this letter, for some guidance of how they should navigate living together as the people of God with this diversity of backgrounds and this baggage, frankly, that they would bring from their past cultural and spiritual experience. So the burning issue in this letter, the burning issue in this part of this letter, is what to do about meat. What to do about food that has been sacrificed or dedicated to an idol in a temple. What to do with this food that is dedicated there and ends up on the plate of a believer. Now, it might seem like a really simple question to answer. You know, if you don't like the meat, you change your butcher, right? But it was harder than that, because there were so many temples and so many idols and so many gods, and there were so many offerings to these different idols, that that food, especially that meat that was sacrificed there, that would be laid up on the altar, some of it would be laid up on the altar, but other of it would go to the temple priests. It would go to the family who brought it, and some of it would just be sent out to market for sale. So there was always a good chance that the porterhouse that you brought home for dinner would that morning have been offered, dedicated to an idol at one of these temples. And believers in Corinth, some of these believers, that really bugged them, especially the newer believers, the ones who had brought some of their spiritual baggage with them, the ones who believed that anything that was placed up on an altar or dedicated to one of these idols would be sort of imbued with the spirit of that idol. And they felt squeamish about putting that into their bodies. They didn't want that. They didn't want that meat that's been sort of tainted by a demon to pass the lips of them, you know, pass their lips. But there were other believers in the church to whom this really was not an issue. To them, it was just no big deal. A steak is a steak. Now, they both had good reasons for thinking the way that they thought. The younger believers were really, really hanging on to this teaching of Paul and of Jesus that, you know, in this new age, your body is your temple. It's where the Holy Spirit lives. So, of course, you wouldn't want to have anything that is tainted by a demon coming into this temple. On the other hand, these more mature believers, these older believers, they knew that idols had no power. They knew that there was one God. they knew that if you brought up a slab of, you know, prime rib and you dedicated it to that idol, it doesn't make the idol a real god any more than it taints the meat. So they would say, Paul, why do we have to change? Because these younger believers were looking at them and they were so confused about why is it that these older believers are going to eat at these temples and they're taking this meat that's demon meat? Why are they doing this? And it was affecting their faith. But those older believers would say, look, Paul, why should we have to change? How about this? What if those younger believers, those new believers, those people who are new to the faith, how about if they just get with the program? How about if they just start to believe better? How about if they just believe like us and just let it go? Come on, come to the barbecue. Just let it go. And say, Paul, we are free. And they were right about this. We are free from these crazy superstitions. We've been freed from these superstitions by our faith in Christ. We're free. And we shouldn't have to change our ways because they're not free yet. Well, Paul would say, and he does say, you're right. You're right. You're right, and it's awesome that you know that there's no such thing as an idol. You know, those idols are not real gods. It's good that you know that there's one God. It's good that you know that, you know, demons can't possess meat. It's good that you know that you're free from superstition. But here's what you're not free from, Paul said. Here's what you're not free from. You're not free from your responsibility to cherish, to help up, to build up these newer believers who are looking up to you for guidance. You're never free from that. And if what you are doing, if you walking into a temple to eat, you know, meat, because they had like dining rooms attached to these temples sometimes, if you're going to these places and it's messing with the head of a younger believer, if it's messing with their faith, how about this? How about you don't do it? For the sake of a steak, don't let what you know mess with the burgeoning faith. Maybe destroy the burgeoning faith of one for whom Christ died. One for whom Christ died. Said instead, let your love be above what you know. Bend to the weak. Bend to the weak and help them up. Now look, this may seem super esoteric today because we just don't have this problem, right? I mean, we don't have the manager special at Ralph's, you know, his idol meat today. We just don't have to deal with this stuff. But we have other things. We, all of us, as soon as we become Christians, and it doesn't matter whether we're new Christians or older Christians, this just doesn't matter. As soon as we become Christians, we become walking and talking and doing and being billboards for Christ. What we do matters because people are watching, especially those who are wondering, especially those who are struggling to believe. So it matters, the little things that we do. There's a fast food restaurant. Fast food restaurant that years ago I declared I would never go to again. I'd never go there again because they had this ad campaign on. And you might know what it was, an ad campaign on where it featured what I really considered to be sort of softcore porn, you know, right there. And it made it so I couldn't even watch the ball game with my little kids without the remote in my hand. Because I knew there was going to be what they called them, the burger babes, right? And there's going to be a burger babe with that hamburger or two burger babes with a hamburger. And it was just over the line. I said, I would never go there. Now look, I know that meat was not like, you know, dedicated to some sort of idol of sexual sort of impropriety or sexual, you know, bad images. And I also know that if I went there and my daughter ate one of those burgers, it wasn't going to be imbued with the spirit of a burger babe, and she wasn't going to come home and start washing my car in an indecent way. I know that isn't going to really happen. But the association, right, between that place and that burger, in this case, really a slab of meat, and the way they portray women and the signals it sends to my son about how he should look at women, well, if I went to that place, wouldn't that kind of confuse them maybe a little bit about what I think of those subjects, especially as a Christian? Sure. So for me, you know, it was no burger babes, you know. I'm just going to stick with Ronald the clown over here. Well, that's my thing. You might have other things. But the fact of the matter, the thing of it is, as we shepherd each other along in our faith, as we move towards maturity together, we have to consider what we do. And sometimes it's better to set aside what we know and concentrate on loving that person the way they need to be loved, right? To put love above what we know. To bend to the weak. And I think that that's what Jesus did. I think it's what Jesus did all the time. One of my favorite stories happened when Jesus and Peter and John were up on a mountain. We're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks. But they're up there on this mountain and they have this experience. And Peter and John especially, they have this experience there that just confirms for them that Jesus is God, that he is sent by God, and that he is the Messiah. He's God. And it confirms for them also that God has placed them, particularly John and Peter, in this position to be at the epicenter of God's big plan for the world. I mean, it is everything. If there's ever a moment to revel in someone's knowledge about God and their place in the universe and this whole big deal and who Jesus is, this is the moment, man. They are so stoked, they don't even want to go back down the mountain. They want to stay there forever. But Jesus says, no, we have to go down. We have to go down to where the people who are struggling to believe. That's where we need to go. And they go down the mountain, and as soon as they get there, there's a man. And he's got his son with him. And the man goes to Jesus. He says, my son is possessed by a demon. And this demon causes him to be thrown to the ground and froth at the mouth and become all stiff in his muscles, and he can't control it. And this demon has tried to kill him 2 times. And he says, Jesus, is there anything you can do? And Jesus says, yes, there's something I can do. For those who believe, anything is possible. And of course, the man hears that and says, wow, oh, I believe, I believe. Now, what does he believe? He probably doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He probably never even heard of that. I mean, Jesus' own disciples were going back and forth about that one. Probably the only thing that this guy really believed was that he had heard that Jesus was a healer and that his son needed healing. So he says, yes, I believe, Jesus, if that's what I believe. Oh, but help me in my unbelief. He knows there's a lot that he doesn't know, but he needs Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say to him, oh, well, look, now wait, you've got some unbelief. I want you to go away. I want you to get some more knowledge, and I want you to come back when you can believe better. No, he says, heal the boy. He heals the boy. He bends to the weak. He gives the guy a reason to believe and takes him one step closer to faith. See, Jesus, he came for the weak. He hung out with the weak. He took on the concerns of the weak. He became weak so that through him we could become strong, confident in our faith. But we should never let our confidence sort of push aside our compassion for those who are struggling. Jesus always condescended to the weak. You ever notice, man, if you're like climbing up a mountain or something like that and somebody needs your help, you don't stand back and say, okay, well, when you get here, I'll help you. You reach down and help up the weak. Well, that's what Jesus did. And that's what Paul is telling these guys to do. It's our job, every single one of us, to consider those who are around us who are struggling to believe and maybe put loving them, how we love, above what we know and help them. Because, you know, every single one of us, no matter where we are in our faith, we are walking, talking, creating, relating, billboard for Jesus. And every single person that we come in contact with who is struggling to believe needs us to consider where they are and help them the way they need to be helped. Sometimes that means not telling them again what Jesus said, but being the way Jesus was. As we move towards maturity in our faith, Christian maturity, maybe this week we can think about, maybe there's somebody in our lives who's struggling to believe. And think again how that might feel. Remember back before you were used to having that confidence in your faith. Remember what it was like. And then reach out to that person, putting love above what we know, and finding them where they are, bending to the weak, like Jesus did for everyone, and like Jesus did and does for you and for me. Make sense? Sort of? Okay. Well, that's all I got, so I hope it does. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we do just thank you today. We just praise you today for the way you came into the world to reach the weak. Because, Heavenly Father, each one of us is in that category at one time or another, or will be soon. So, Lord, we just praise you and ask you to help us to reach out to those who need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.